It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies at least once a month in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. And in many ways, this pause allows us to take a test and to reflect back in our souls those things we've learned since our last Eucharist. And some of the things we've noted over the past several weeks have centered around the concept of our Lord's judgment. There is unfortunately a misunderstanding in Christendom today that says that there was forgiveness of sin at the cross. This is not true, for that cannot be documented in Scripture. What is true is that Jesus Christ, being an innocent sacrifice, was judged for our sins. And that is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, it becomes imperative to understand what sin is. It is a word that is repulsive to some, horrifying to others. But sin, nevertheless, is simply the violation of divine mandates, a violation of the righteous standard of God. You see, God has perfect righteousness. And whenever perfect righteousness sees anything less than righteous, and we would call our righteousness negative righteousness by comparison to his, then there is condemnation. And righteous plus R would condemn negative R. And therefore, the other attribute of the courtroom would be justice. And whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. And this negative R indicates a violation of the divine standard. And therefore, the entire human race is totally depraved. The entire human race is spiritually dead. And we have no redeeming qualities. And there's nothing we can do to make it up to God. Now, we can try, and often do. And the way that this is falsely attempted is that good works are performed toward one's fellow man. This in no way rectifies the problem of negative R. For once you have fallen, you are totally depraved and cannot have a relationship with God. Now, your human works may impress your fellow man and actually make you a better person in the human sphere, but it has nothing to do with rectifying the problem that you're not perfect. And God requires us to be perfect. And the only thing we can do in order to rectify our non-perfection is to get rid of the sin problem, our rebellion, the things that we have done in opposition to the plan of God. Now, we are incapable of accomplishing that on our own because a spiritually dead person can do nothing to impress a perfect God. And therefore, righteousness looks at our condition and condemns it. And then righteousness demands of justice that justice judge us. And since we are judged, there is no hope. Therefore, we must look to someone superior to us. We must look to a supernatural source for redemption. And therefore, we go back to the very beginning where the first thing God did was decree to create the human race. And being omniscient, God knows all that is knowable. Being omniscient, he was able to peer into human history. And therefore determine that the original parents, Adam and Eshah, would, after a period of innocence, be challenged in the garden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result of their failure to live up to the divine standard, there was the fall. And God permitted the fall to occur. Now, the other evening, there was a situation that we noticed in Genesis chapter 2, where we found the original mandate. There is a mandate in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that says, "You shall not eat from the tree of good and evil." Now that is the divine standard that must be obeyed by our original parents. The second paragraph of verse 17 tells us that we, our original parents, and we were in them, that we can sin, and that sin is because we have been issued at physical birth free will. We may choose for or against God's divine standard. And with that free will, we are free agents. It is important for you to remember that God created a will that can act independently of himself. And that freedom enables us to go either for or against the plan of God. And the second paragraph of Genesis 2:17 indicates that. It says, when you eat from it, this forbidden fruit, then at that point, having done so, you are subject to the third paragraph, which is a punishment clause. And the punishment clause says, as a repeating of the Hebrew verb to die, muth, dying, you shall surely die. The first death is spiritual death, being separated from God. And the second death is ultimately physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. Therefore, there are ramifications of spiritual death, and that's all tied up in the fall, and God knew this would occur, and He permitted this to occur. This, therefore, results in condemnation. He is absolutely righteous and perfect. We are fallen creatures. But then God, motivated by love, came up with a solution. He provided salvation for the entire human race. And that provision was in His uniquely born Son. We know Him from His Greek name, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. The Jews knew Him as Yahweh Elohim. But He is the same personality. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, it is in this particular category that we've been noting some interesting things of late. Jesus Christ had to agree to do this. You have in the Trinity God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. And therefore, in the eternal life conference that had to occur related to the fall, what are we going to do about fallen humanity? The Father came up with a plan. The Son volunteered to execute it. The Holy Spirit agreed to explain it. And therefore, this plan was put into motion at what Paul calls the fullness of time. And the fullness of time saw a woman, Mary, produce biological life. And when she did this, God created soul life and imputed that to this fetus. And thus, human life occurred in Bethlehem on that first Christmas evening. And simultaneously with this, you have the human spirit being imputed to this human life. And therefore, you have a trichotomous individual. Jesus Christ has a body that is provided by Mary, a soul created by God, and a human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. He is trichotomous, and thus He came into this life filled with the Holy Spirit. And He was able to maintain absolute perfection throughout the incarnation. In His true humanity, He was impeccable. And this impeccability was required in order for Him to be the substitute He volunteered to be in eternity past. You see, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, He must be absolutely perfect, absolutely impeccable. Why? Because He, in His true humanity, must become our substitute. Because all of the personal sins of the entire human race in God's plan for our salvation are designed to be imputed to Him. They are on our ledger. Here is our sins making us totally depraved and spiritually dead, and there's nothing we can personally do about it. And Jesus Christ volunteered to be our substitute for paragraph 3, which is the punishment clause. I will take the punishment. And the punishment is, as you recall, judgment. So over here to this side of the ledger comes our personal sins. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is qualified to receive this imputation and judgment. The situation, though, requires that He be a voluntary substitute. He's already qualified through impeccability. But will He go through with it? You see, ask yourself this question. Would you be willing to go to the courthouse tomorrow, sit in the courtroom as people file by being tried, and once convicted by a jury, and as they get ready for the sentence imposed by the judge, you step forward and say, Your Honor, whatever the penalty that you're about to impose upon this individual, I volunteer to take that, and you may set this person free. Now, that doesn't jibe with our system of jurisprudence, but that, in essence, is what occurred at the cross. For at the cross, justice had to clear the decks as far as a voluntary substitute was concerned. And therefore, a question was asked by justice. I am about to impute all of the personal sins of the human race to you. Are you willing to accept that? And Jesus Christ had to say, yes, I am. And what was the motivation? The motivation was that Jesus Christ looked at the human race and our totally depraved condition, the fact we had no hope, and thus destined for an eternal separation from God. And he had unconditional love for the human race. And he looked at us through unconditional love and said, yes, I voluntarily accept the transfer of those sins. And therefore, the sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were therefore transferred to his ledger. Therefore, the next question is, the punishment clause is judgment. And the question that justice now poses, are you willing to accept the judgment for these sins that now have been imputed to you? Well, Jesus Christ had agreed in eternity past to become a voluntary substitutionary sacrifice. That was in that eternal life conference. He personally loves the God of this universe who came up with that plan. The God of the universe personally loves Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ personally, but he loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son for the purpose that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the volitional aspect. Do you believe in Christ or do you not believe in Christ? Well, Jesus Christ knew to give anybody a chance to say yes, he had to take the punishment. He had to be judged. And therefore, through personal love for God, he said, yes, I will take the punishment. And thus, Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. The entire human race, no one is left out. Mussolini, Mahatma Gandhi, Billy Graham, Joseph Stalin, Jeffrey Dahmer, you name them, their sins were imputed to Christ and they were judged. Sin is no longer an issue, but rather, what think ye of Christ? He is the one who removes sin. And if you say no to the work of Christ on the cross, then you remain under condemnation. Totally depraved, separated from God, spiritually dead, your destiny is the lake of fire from your own volition. You choose to reject the love of God. Those who choose to accept the love of God, therefore, have their sins forgiven. Forgiveness is what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. For you must be held responsible for the sins you commit, but you're not asked to pay the price. Christ paid the price. He received the judgment. You receive, therefore, the opportunity to accept his work. And when you do, you are forgiven. There are pre-salvation sins. And at the cross, you're forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. That begins the Christian way of life. And as you move through life, you will commit sins on occasion. You are going to commit sins until you learn to do better by studying the Word of God. And the rapidity and the number of your sins hopefully decreases as you learn the Word of God, identify sin, and therefore restrain yourself from committing them. But nevertheless, you're going to do these things, and you can go to 1 John 1:9, and you can claim the work of Christ on the cross, and you can be forgiven for your post-salvation sins. Therefore, confession alone to God alone solves that problem. Well, on the cross, our sins were judged in Christ, but he was not responsible for the decisions that committed these sins. We're responsible. He was judged, and therefore he died for our sins. We must accept, however, the responsibility for them. And we therefore accept responsibility when we say, yes, we are sinful, totally depraved, separated from God, and in need of a Savior. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God forgives you of your pre-salvation sins. You have eternal life, and 39 irrevocable imputations are yours at that very moment in time. And then afterward, in your Christian walk, when you fail, when you sin, when you refuse through rebellion to submit to God's mandates, you may recover your spiritual life through confession alone to God alone. That brings us to something that Paul tells us in Corinthians. When you approach the Lord's table, you need to be very careful that you're in fellowship, that you have confessed all unconfessed sins to God and have received this forgiveness. You claim the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, by confessing these sins, God forgives you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is restored with God. And now you're prepared to concentrate on the elements that are about to be passed. When you receive the bread, therefore, it should remind you of the impeccability of Christ. This bread has no leaven, and leaven in Scripture speaks of evil. Leaven in Scripture speaks of those things that are negative regarding the sinful nature. He had no sinful nature. He was perfect and impeccable. And therefore, the unleavened bread speaks of His perfect, unique body without sin, and thus qualified to go to the cross. The cup that will be passed will be emblematic of your sins imputed to Him. They were not His, but He voluntarily accepted them and their subsequent judgment. You need to concentrate on these things, for when you do, it becomes crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the pivotal personality in all of human history, and without Him we have no hope, but with Him we have a phenomenal eternal future. So now we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to exercise the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word, which reveals to us our uniquely born Savior. Today we come humbly to His table, and now as we receive the element of the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to Christ on the cross and judged by your justice. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we sing all four stanzas. Softly on the third verse, build a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ecclesiastes, for we will note a few verses from our recent study there. That particular study in Solomon's conclusions of his ill-spent former life inspired us to take time out to study the doctrine of the divine decrees. We completed that study on Thursday evening, and I would like to go back and remind you of the various paragraphs noted in the doctrine. There were 9. Paragraph 1 was the definition. We will review that again in due time. Secondly, we noted the computer analogy, and that was the key to understanding the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They must coexist in human history by divine decree. Paragraph 3 was the decree itself. 4, the printouts, with emphasis on foreknowledge, the idea that God is able to determine from His omniscience those things which occur in human history and which are actual history. In other words, God is able to discern those things that are potential. In other words, they could have occurred in history but didn't. Take, for example, who you married. Most of you have known more than one woman in your life, at least as far as a dating relationship is concerned. You went out with several young ladies, hopefully treating them all with a great courtesy, understanding that you were privileged to being their company, and they had permitted you this rare opportunity to be in their presence. However, you wound up only marrying one of them. And the question that might arise, what would have happened had I married Susie Jones? Well, God could tell you exactly what would have happened. He would reveal to you in eternity future all of the misery that would have come your way had you married Susie Jones. See, for whatever the reasons you don't understand, it just wouldn't have worked out. So you're far, far better off the way you are. And He says, this is the one I had intended for you all along. And the only reason it didn't work is because you made a mess of it. It was absolutely perfection from eternity past, and therefore you need to go with my plan. Nevertheless, you wound up with one woman, and that is reality. And that was inserted into the divine decrees, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And your decisions in human history are recorded on the prom chip of the computer. And a prom chip can be programmed once, but then cannot be altered. And the programming occurs when you make volitional choices day by day by day. And every choice you make is history, and it can't be changed. And therefore, God knew in eternity past every choice and every decision that you would make. And one of the printouts that He can call for from the computer center in heaven, give me a printout of all those who, during their physical life, were presented with the gospel of salvation and responded positively to the message. And that printout is called foreknowledge. And foreknowledge tells God all of those who will be with Him for all eternity. And that's paragraph 4, where we noted printouts with emphasis on foreknowledge. Number 5 was the ROM and PROM chips coexist by divine decree. Paragraph 6, the will of God and the divine decrees. And we noted things like the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, the directive will of God. These things were mentioned in that passage. Paragraph 7, the blessings of man and the divine decrees. God knew in eternity past all of you who would comply with His divine mandates in your Christian walk. And compliance with the Word of God means that you receive blessings in time. And these blessings accrue because of your submission to a grace system. And because you are grace-oriented, God is able to bless you in many ways. In other words, one of the best ways to describe that is good decisions broaden future options. And those things are in the divine decrees. Paragraph 8, the glory of God and the divine decree. God is glorified whether you go along with Him or not. He is in charge. He is the God of the universe. It is His plan and His system. The question arises, are you going to go along with this? And you can say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that's okay. That's free will. And you are certainly free to make that claim. You should, if you make that claim, identify yourself as an agnostic, not an atheist. An atheist thinks he's God while denying the existence of God. An atheist says there is no God, which means that they have to be God to make the statement. You see, in order to say there is no God, you would have to know all that is knowable. And in the context of all that is knowable, there is no God. So if you don't know all that is knowable, you must admit that God might exist outside the periphery of your current knowledge. Therefore, it would be more honest for you to say, as far as I am able to personally determine, there is no God. And therefore, that's an agnostic. Well, this is the concept of the glory of God. He is glorified. He gets the credit. He will achieve His ends. And the question arises, who will enjoy the benefits? Those who believe in Jesus Christ, and then those who get the overplus are those who pursue truth afterwards and receive rewards in eternity. But nevertheless, all who accept Christ will be a part of that eternal future, and God is glorified. And those who do not must receive judgment from the justice of God at the judgment seat of Christ. At the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And the great white throne judgment says, look, you refuse to accept my love. I expressed to you my love. I presented to you a perfect, impeccable substitute who loved you so much He was willing to take upon Himself your sins, and loved me so much He was willing to receive my judgment for them. And all you had to do was accept my love and His love through simple faith. And you said, no, I don't want that. And therefore I am justified sentencing you to the lake of fire for all eternity. For only those who are with me, only those who follow me, only those who love me, only those who accept my gift of salvation are permitted to have eternal life with me. And therefore, I'm justified in welcoming you into my heaven. Therefore, the glory of God is sustained throughout this entire process. The final paragraph, human free will and the divine decrees, and that is what we noted and concluded back on Thursday evening. Now this morning, what we're doing is going back and reminding ourselves of what launched us into this study. What did so was the conclusions drawn by Solomon in his analysis of his own personal life. You recall that Ecclesiastes is really a record, a diary, if you will, of Solomon's misspent adulthood. Solomon sought happiness, although a believer, but he sought it in all the wrong places. Rather than submitting to the plan of God, he sought to find happiness in cosmos diabolicus. And so he said, I will be happy with sex. And so he accumulated for himself 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he had sex any time he wanted it. Now, I'm convinced there must have been some early day Viagra in order for him to be able to sustain that particular operation. But nevertheless, he gave it a go, and he was not successful in becoming happy. Therefore, he tried something else. He tried education, for example. I will know all that is knowable under the sun, and I will educate myself, and I will understand things that are inscrutable to others. And once I know these things, I will be happy. And he became very informed about many disciplines, but was not happy. And then he said, well, how about money? I've got a lot now, I'll get more. And he wound up with all the money that you could wind up with. and he bought all that you could buy. He even had animals. Apes and peacocks were shipped in from Africa for his entertainment. He thought that these were interesting animals, and he had them shipped in, and he viewed them, and they didn't make him happy. And he had all of the possessions you could imagine, but no happiness. Now, why is that? Is there something evil or wrong with sex and marriage? Is there something evil or wrong with education or with money, for that matter? No. What's wrong is a mental attitude that thinks that these things are what bring happiness. They do not. It is the Word of God in your soul that brings happiness. It is making God number one priority. And when you do, and you have these other things, they are meaningful to you. And therefore, that contributes to true happiness. But you must have your priorities in a row, and he didn't. And so here was his analysis of life. There were three points we noted. A thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning to it. Well, if you're out of fellowship, if you're in reversionism, if your priorities are messed up and God's not number one in your life, you will not see anything satisfactory in this life. Why? For as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his son, and he disciplines his sons, meaning you, human race, as a father would discipline his child. Now, if you're in a home and you have a father who has house policies, and you violate them, there's a penalty clause somewhere. If you do this, the penalty clause is. And then when you violate that house standard, then the penalty clause is imposed. And you didn't like that. But that taught you orientation to authority, at least some of you. I'm convinced that in the 1990s, there's very little orientation to authority. Women are out of control. They do not submit to any authority and therefore organized these operations that challenge almost every system. Men have no orientation to authority. We have a complete administration now that has no orientation to the authority of the Constitution. And so we have young people growing up with no orientation to authority. They do what they want to do because it's a good idea at the time. And this, of course, is very displaced and dysfunctional. There is order in this life, and we must find that order and submit to it in order to be happy. And you can buck the system if you want to, and you're certainly free to with your volition, but you will not be happy. I guarantee it. I place my reputation on it, whatever that happens to be, which is nothing. That and 50 cents gets coffee. But the power of the Word of God should be enough for you. Solomon tried it that way, guys, and he looked at life as having no satisfactory meaning. It just was confusing to him. And therefore, he decided this, secondly, that God determines every event. God determines every event, including my decisions. I don't have a say-so in this. I don't have the power to make choices. God somehow in eternity past decided how things would be, and that's the way it is, and it's not really my fault. In fact, I am justified in blaming God for when things don't go well for me. It's not my doing, it's his. God, why did God let this happen to me is the proclamation people come up with. And so when things don't go right one day, you say, why did God let this happen to me? Now, there's no authority orientation to that. And there's no grace orientation. And there's no concept that you make choices which limit your future options. Nor is there an orientation to cosmos diabolicus that this is the devil's world and it is designed to kill you. God determines every event is therefore erroneous. It leads therefore to false theologies which say that the sovereignty of God supersedes the free will of man, and that is unbiblical and thus a heresy. Thirdly, we have man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. Well, of course he is unable to discern them. He is out of fellowship. He is in the cloud of reversionism and looks on everything from the three arrogant skills. He is a self-centered psychopath. Everything must be related to himself. Self-absorption, self-deception, self-aggrandizement, all of these things are typical of the individual who has no relationship with the God of this universe. And so we began an analysis on Thursday of this first claim, life is vanity. At glance, a glance at the social structure of humanity affords a cheerless outlook. I agree with that. The social structure of this country provides a cheerless outlook. The only oasis, the only place of refuge is in the Word of God and is the only solution for our national dilemma. And thus the conclusion of Solomon, injustice rules in the place of justice. That's true. Injustice does rule in the place of justice among men, but not with God. God is in control, and if you're in fellowship with Him, justice protects you. Well, here's his view. It's expressed often. Ecclesiastes 3:16. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Yes, that's the devil's world. Are you not oriented to that? Are you not oriented to the fact that you need to be in God's plan, not the world's plan? You're in the world, you're not of the world. Good order and honesty, therefore, he concludes, are to no avail. You should be honest regardless of the current circumstances within the zeitgeist. Many people say today, other people do that, it's okay for me to do it. It is not. You have Solomon's attitude. The wicked man often comes off much better, and in the end, death makes everyone the same, claims Solomon. We all die physical death, but what happens after that? He lost orientation to the eternal future. And everything matters. Your decision-making processes matter in the courtroom of heaven. And it doesn't matter what men think. They're wrong if they are in any way in opposition to the Word of God. And your duty as a Christian is to submit and comply with divine mandates regardless of the current culture. Ecclesiastes 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility, and indeed he did. And by the way, when he writes Ecclesiastes, he's recovered. Notice he calls it everything during my futility. That's past tense. He's recovered now. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. He saw that while he was in reversionism. Ecclesiastes 9:2, it's the same for all of us, he says in his reversionism. There's one fate for the righteous and one fate for the wicked. We all have one fate, he says. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Whenever Solomon speaks of fate, death, physical death, is always envisaged by him. And such is the case, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3:19. Again, the word fate is mentioned. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. He was depressed over the fact that all men die physical death. And then it dawns on him, hey, animals die too. We're no better than the animals. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. The word fate that appears in so many of these passages is mikre. Mikre is the Hebrew word translated fate here. It is often used in cases where as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. Now think of that. If you denounce the fact that you have self-control over the events of your life, what are you saying? That I cannot be held responsible for my decisions. And therefore you project and blame others, or God even. A second application is where divine providence is the cause. That is, nothing happens by chance or by fate. God controls all. He decrees your decision-making process, and you have nothing to do with it. Solomon's dilemma is that he looks on human accomplishments and sees that all is vanity. This leaves him confused, since he also believes that everything is under the overriding control of divine providence. All is vanity, but God's in control of it. Is this the way a perfect divine being would manage his own affairs? It doesn't make sense when you understand divine essence that God is absolute perfection. So he concludes in the darkness of his soul that man is not responsible for his actions since God controls everything. All is fate, or if you will, chance, in the sense that all is God's will. Now I want to give you some principles on these concepts here and try and give you how Solomon should have been thinking but wasn't. First of all, we should note that God decreed that all thoughts, decisions, and actions in human history will be certainly future. All thoughts, decisions, and actions in human history will be certainly future. Remember, the prom chip can be programmed once, and omniscience can peer into human history from eternity past and know precisely how you will choose on every given occasion. And then God says, okay, that's what they will decide. I will allow that, and I record it in the prom chip, and you can't change history. Have you ever done something you wish you hadn't done and says, oh God, I wish I hadn't done that, and then start praying he'd do away with the ramifications for you? Well, apparently, you haven't had, many of you, oh, I see a few now, have had that circumstance. You wish it would go away, but it won't. Why? You blasted that chip. It's blasted. And after you blast it, you can't reprogram it unless you get another chip. And you can't do that. You have one life, one life only, and all of the decisions you make are recorded just the way you did them. Now, God decreed that all these thoughts, decisions, and actions in human history will be certainly future. But what is he decreeing? He's decreeing your choices. And therefore, secondly, God did not determine what these choices would be. He didn't determine anything with regard to your choices. You're free. You are free to make your own choices. What are you doing with this freedom? God decreed how you would do it because he's smart enough to observe it before you do it. That's omniscience. But is he responsible for them? No. You determine what you do, from thoughts to decisions to actions. God did not determine what these decisions would be. Human free will does that. Human free will does this. What you're going to wind up with, if you pay attention to these doctrines, is you're going to start taking responsibility for your decisions. I mean, we all screw up, let's face it, daily. Are you going to take responsibility for it? That's the question. And how about those that involve sin? How do you take responsibility for that? Christ was judged for them, but that's paragraph 3. That's the penalty clause. What about the responsibility for having committed them? Christ did not commit the sins that you do. He didn't do this. You did. He took your sins, which you committed, upon himself, and he was judged for them. But he's not responsible for committing them. You are. Now, how do you take the responsibility? If you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to God. And you don't need a phone booth. You don't need an intermediary. You don't have to have some guy come by, like the pastor, to hold your hand. You are a royal priest. You are in the priesthood of Christ. He is the high priest. You are his priesthood. This is repeated in Scripture from Peter all the way over to Romans. A royal priest. And what does a priest do? What's the definition? A priest is a human being that represents human beings before God. And there was a Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, represented the entire nation of Israel before God. And there was rituals that had to be performed in order to rectify certain situations. That's not the case in the church age. We are royal priests. We represent ourselves before God, and you can take up your differences with God in a rebound prayer. I confess my sins. And he will forgive you based on what? The fact Christ was judged for those sins on the cross. And that's 1 John 1:9. So human free will is responsible for these things. Now the next point, point 3. God perceives through omniscience
what is actual and decrees it to be so. God perceives through omniscience what is actual and decrees it to be so. See, omniscience, God has eternally known all that is knowable. He knows the potential, things that could occur in human history but do not. And He knows the actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. He decrees these things to be certainly future. So, God perceives through omniscience what is actual and decrees it to be so. Point four. Omniscience knew in eternity past what we would decide. Omniscience knew in eternity past what we would decide. Five. He not only decreed that those decisions would occur, but also the exact manner He would handle each decision. He not only decreed what those decisions that those decisions would occur, but also the exact manner He would handle each decision. See, there are penalty clauses attached to noncompliance, and the penalty clauses are decreed. Is a perfect plan. And why? God's grace wants you back to where He can bless you. He can't bless you if you're sinning. He can't bless you if you're out of fellowship. He cannot bless you if you're not executing the spiritual life of your dispensation. So if you're sinning and not confessing them, then you're unforgiven on those sins. Although they're judged, you're not forgiven for them. You're held responsible for them. Why? Because you're not executing the spiritual life. That's the problem. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how does He get your attention? Penalty clauses, which oftentimes bring discomfort, oftentimes bring personal pain or anguish, oftentimes cause things to go wrong. You're out of sync with the timing of God, for example. Have you ever had a day where you're always just about a dollar short and 5 minutes late? You ever had that? And have you ever had days where things were just clicking right along? We showed up at work and there was a parking place right by the door? Those are examples. Blind pig finds an acorn on occasion, and that may explain the parking place. Nevertheless, the idea is there is timing in God's plan, and those who are in the plan and moving forward are protected by God in phenomenal ways because it's decreed. And those who are in noncompliance are out of fellowship, and therefore they are under punishment. They're being punished. You remember when you were a child and you didn't comply with your father and mother's mandates around the house? You were punished. And that was a bad day. And it was not fun. And there was some pain involved on occasion. And there was soul searching at the end of the day. Are there some things I need to do to make tomorrow better? And what did the punishment do? It caused you to make a readjustment in your thinking. And therefore you made a good decision. You said, I'm going to cooperate tomorrow. And that broadened your future options. Same with God. And He gives this as an example in Hebrews 12. He not only decreed that those decisions would occur, but also the exact manner He would handle each decision. Point six. Free will means, therefore, that we have self-determination. You must take responsibility for your own decisions. And when you do that, then you begin to analyze things very objectively. And this will motivate you to start making better decisions. And if you don't know what good decisions are, then it may motivate you to get into Bible class and find out what God really wants you to do. You've been listening to Aunt Harriet. She's the theologian of the family. And anytime any theological concept comes up, well, Aunt Harriet's there to tell everyone what to do. Turns out Aunt Harriet's a chairman of the clipboard committee. She's a self-righteous prig and has flawed ideas of what the Christian way of life is all about. And all she wants to do is manipulate and control people. And she uses the Bible to do it. What's the Word of God say in your soul so that your volition can choose compliance or noncompliance? Seven. Conclusion. God is able to foreknow our free choices. But He never determines what those choices will be. He's able to foreknow your choices, but He is not involved in determining what those choices will be. You are, and you're held responsible for them. And he blesses good choices, he punishes poor ones. So Solomon concludes in the darkness of his soul that man is not responsible for his actions, since God controls everything. All is fate or chance in the sense that all is God's will. And Solomon is wrong. And I've given you seven principles here to help you ferret that out. Now what Solomon fails to consider is the principle that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. His misunderstanding of this fact leads to his confusion regarding point two, which is God determines every event. That's wrong. God determines every event. In spite of all these depressing observations, Solomon is aware of something which mysteriously rules and orders every event. There is something going on. Solomon picks up on that much. He just doesn't know how to interpret it. He usually refers to this phenomenon by the neutral word time, T-I-M-E, and thereby touches on the fact that every activity and every event is subject to a certain determinism. That's his conclusion. He decides that it is determinism that determines all the events of human history. Now, I want to pause and give you a definition of that term, and we will examine this in detail later. Determinism, the theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. Causes that preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Again, determinism is the theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. Your moral choices, for example, all events, including moral choices, are determined by previously existing causes. And these previously existing causes preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Now that is determinism, and that is how Solomon explains the concept that life is vanity. God's in control, we can't understand it, there are ups and downs, we get caught in the turmoil, it can't be discerned, and therefore we have to live in this madness. It is not required. The plan of God explains all of this, but you have to be in the plan of God or you will be where Solomon is. And where Solomon is very confused. So we will take up this second concept. God determines every event at a quarter till the hour.